Again, I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. May God add a blessing again to the reading and to the hearing of His Word. And let's pray together. O Lord, we thank You for the Scriptures that are given to show us the truth, to edify us in the most holy faith. And Father, I pray that You would make Your Word open to us, make it clear to us, reveal more of Yourself to us by virtue of reading and meditating upon and listening to Your Word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As already noted, we're coming to the end of our exposition through Romans chapter 8. And if you've worshipped with us before, I've noted several times that the great theme of Romans 8 is that of assurance. Paul is primarily writing this letter to Christians. You can go and look at the very beginning of the book in Romans 1 and verse 7. And he tells us, he's writing to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So Romans is a book written to those who are insiders. It's written to believers. And Romans chapter 8 is written to convey to these first Christians who are reading this, and then to every subsequent generation by the application of the Holy Spirit, a sense of assurance in the faith. Because I believe Paul knew there were people receiving this letter who were struggling with the matter of assurance. They were asking themselves questions like this: does my sin disqualify me from being considered a believer? What if I have been weak in my Christian life? What if I have fallen under temptation? Perhaps, as we shall see also, many have fallen under persecution. Maybe they had been weak. Maybe there had been compromise, shades of compromise. And they were asking themselves, am I really saved? Can someone like me really be a believer when I've struggled so mightily? When I've stumbled and I've stammered? Can I really be counted as one who is saved? And I really think Romans 8 is completely directed to that person, speaking to them about the gospel. Someone has said that Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And it ends in verse 39, which we'll get to next Lord's Day, with no separation. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the commentators I read did a summary of what various people have said about this passage that we're looking at today throughout the history of Christian interpretation of it. One interpreter called it a hymn of assurance. One called it a triumph song. One called it the highest plateau in the whole divine revelation. John Murray, in his commentary on Romans, cites an earlier commentator who called it the highest rung in the ladder of comfort. As if the believer is climbing, and this is the highest rung we get to now in the ladder of comfort that Paul has constructed here in Romans 8. James Boyce, his own assessment is, this is a mountaintop paragraph. It is the Everest of the letter, and thus the highest peak in the highest Himalayan range of Scripture. I might say, if we just read aloud this passage, and by expositing it, we're going to go through it again. I want to suggest to you that if you can read and hear this passage this morning and remain ho-hum about it, if you can remain unmoved by it, if no spiritual pulse can be found in your body and spirit after hearing this passage, you might well be pronounced spiritually dead. Oh, passage like this thrills the heart of the believer because it tells us what our Lord has done for us and why we are saved. Let's listen then carefully to it this morning. As we turn to exposit our passage, verses 31 through 37 this morning, I want you to notice that it is a series of questions. That's what this passage consists of. It is a series of questions. And in the ancient world, this was, as even today, considered a great way to teach. You've heard of the Socratic method. You know, Socrates, the great philosopher, he was known for asking his pupils questions. And Paul, no doubt, was schooled in all the rhetoric of his day. And Paul also often teaches through asking a series of rhetorical questions. And within our passage today, if you just break it down, look at it, it's a series of just six questions. Sometimes he poses a question, doesn't really give an answer because the answer ought to be obvious. In some cases, he poses the question and then he supplies an answer, but it's a series of six questions. There is, first of all, an introductory question for the entire passage, and then in rapid-fire succession, five questions that flow out of it. And I want to ask you to look with me. Hopefully, if you've got a copy of the Scriptures or Bibles open, you're looking at it. Let's walk through this passage together. Let's start with the introductory question in verse 31. Paul starts off, "What shall we then say to these things?" What shall we then say to these things? It's his transition to this passage, and it's his introduction to what is to follow. And the first thing we might ask is, what does Paul mean by these things? What shall we then say to these things? What are the these things he's referring to? Well, it might well be that he's referring to everything he's written about in Romans up to this point. He starts out earlier in Romans talking about human sinfulness. You might know Romans 3:23, that we all sin and come short of the glory of God. And then he had moved on to the great doctrine of justification by faith. And then he had moved forward to talk about sin in Romans 7 and then assurance in Romans 8. So maybe he's saying, in light of summing up everything he said up to this point, but I think more particularly, he's referring back to these things that he's just taught about. And that's what we just meditated upon if you were here with us last Lord's Day. In verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, what are sometimes called the golden chain of redemption. Five great anchor points in understanding what God has done in salvation. That He has foreknown, or last week as we talked about, foreloved those who would believe. That He has foreordained, predestined them for salvation. He has a destination for those upon whom He has set His affections, His love. And then, in real time, He has provided a calling. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined, He called. The general, universal call of the preaching of the gospel. But what is more, the internal call. The Holy Spirit preaching to our hearts, applying to our hearts the gospel. And then those whom He called, Paul says, He justified. He justified. He changed their status. He made them right with Himself through the cross work of Christ. And then finally, those that He justified, He also glorified. And remember, we reflected last week on the fact that Paul can describe this in the past tense. Not that He will glorify us, but that we are glorified. It's such a certain thing. It's an assured result that if we have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, our glorification, our attainment of the final state of glory is an assured reality for believers. And so it's that previous teaching, the golden chain of redemption, that Paul is referring to when he says here in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" And friends, he's speaking to us. How will we respond in light of having heard the gospel? What will be our response? What will be our reaction to it? Believer, what difference does your knowing the gospel make in your life? What's the reality for you in your life? Well, Paul's going to peel us now through five more questions that are going to flow out of this. Question number one. Look at the second half of verse 31. Question number one. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now remember, he's speaking to people who were shaky. They had faced hardships, discouragements, persecutions. Well, Paul says to them, if God be for us, who can be against us? If you could read this in the original language in Greek, it has a lot more primitive feel to it, because in the original Greek, the verbs to be are not there, as in many languages, they're understood. And so literally it says in Greek, if God for us, who against us? If God for us, who against us? And I think what Paul is addressing here is a barrier to believers achieving assurance. He's addressing fear, fearfulness, as a barrier for walking boldly, confidently, freely in the Christian life. Fear of the unknown. Fear of death. Fear of poverty. Fear of shame or being ashamed. Fear of the cost of discipleship. If I really begin to take Christ seriously and I begin to get these same kind of convictions that these people have, isn't it going to lead to weirdness? Aren't I going to appear odd if I start following? I don't like Fox News. Am I going to have to be like one of those people? Sometimes I don't like those people either. But am I going to have to be ashamed and weird? Particularly, I think Paul's addressing what he knows to be a major problem, sinful tendency we have, and that is fear of man. Fear of being thought of by our friends, our family, rejected possibly by them. And so Paul is addressing these kinds of problems. But we know that the Scriptures teach, as 1 John 4:18 says, that perfect love casts out fear. Paul is stating an obvious maxim here. If God is on your side, then who can oppose you? John Murray said, the thought is simply that no adversary is of any account when God is for us. Second question, Verse 32, second of the five questions. Verse 32. Paul starts, he really does appear here like a preacher. He begins to make a statement, but it becomes a question. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In some ways, the second question contributes something of an answer to the first question, or an explanation of the answer. That is, it explores the matter of how it is that we know or have assurance that God is in fact for us. How do we know that God is for us? The answer, Paul says in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The references here, the ground of assurance, is the cross work of Christ. You see, Christ's death was not a mere martyr's death. Many men have died down through the years for righteous causes as martyrs. If this is all that Jesus did, it would be nothing exceptional. The point is that when Christ died, he didn't just die as a martyr for a cause. When Christ died, something transpired deep within God's own triune being. Something happened in the eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son that caused immense benefits to be given to some who didn't deserve it. Paul says, the Father, God the Father, spared not His own Son. There's an analogy in there, in that language, that I think any parent, for example, can understand. Any of us parents, sometimes in mercy, our child has done something, and we could have brought the hammer down heavy, right? And instead of doing that, we spared them. We spared them the full infliction of the chastisement that they deserved. Right? We can relate to this analogy of sparing. Perhaps we've also heard of judges in courts of law who spare criminals by commuting their sentence. Here, however, we have a contrast. Verse 32. He that spared not his own son. Paul was telling us the Father did not spare the Son. This is all the more astounding because when a parent spares a child or a judge spares a criminal, he is sparing one that he knows is guilty of a trespass. But he's sparing him, and he's not giving him the full chastisement that he deserves. But in this case, the Son is perfectly righteous and upright. He has been without sin. He has done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of punishment. And yet Paul says, the Father did not spare His own Son. You know the Old Testament story, Genesis 22, about Abraham? Abraham had wanted a son for a long time, and he and Sarah had been without children, and finally God in His mercy allowed them to have one precious son, Isaac. And you remember what the Lord said to Abraham? I want you to take Isaac, I want you to take him up onto the top of the mountain, I want you to sacrifice him to me. That's my son. God, you promised to bless me, to make my seed great, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the sky. And now you're asking me to sacrifice my son? And yet, it's a testament to Abraham that he was obedient to the will of God. Remember, It's that pitiful scene where his little son is gathering up sticks, thinking they're going to sacrifice a lamb up on the mountaintop. And he keeps asking his father, "But Father, where's the lamb?" "Oh, son, God will provide the lamb. God will provide the lamb." He goes up to the top of Mount Moriah and he binds Isaac. And he lays him on the altar. And he takes the knife, undoubtedly with tears in his eyes. He raises the knife, ready to obey God, to sacrifice his son Isaac. But what happened at the last moment? The Lord sent an angel and mercifully stayed Abraham's hand. And the Lord in his mercy spared Isaac, right? Remember that story in Genesis 22? But now, what's happening? What is Paul saying in this passage? The mercy that God allowed Abraham to extend to Isaac to spare him, God did not exercise that same tendency in dealing with his own righteous son. He did not spare his son. Murray says, "He did not withhold or lighten one whit of the full toll of judgment executed upon his own well-beloved and only begotten son. The stroke was not alleviated." Oh, the prophets spoke about this years before. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. Isaiah 53:10. Isaiah says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." One of the great 19th century preachers, Octavius Winslow, wrote, "Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." The Father did not spare the Son. The Father did not spare the Son. And that's a truth that is repugnant to the flesh of man. It always has been and it always will be. We will always try to make the gospel about something else than this. We'll try to make Jesus a martyr. We'll try to make him into anything else except the one who was bruised for our transgressions. The one who was not spared so he could bear the wrath of God for our sin. Years ago, the old liberal preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick dismissed the traditional preaching of what he called fundamentalists of the cross. He said, "That's just a slaughterhouse religion." Even in more recent days, a skeptic in the UK named Steve Chalk protested that the biblical teaching of atonement was nothing less than cosmic child abuse. And even more recently, I've discovered there a group of theologians who have put forward a theory that they call the non-violent atonement theory. This theory argues that the death of Jesus on the cross was not planned or sanctioned by God the Father, but it was the inevitable result of sinful humans taking matters into their own hands. And this view, believe it or not, is even being promoted in many supposedly evangelical schools. Why do so many ignore the obvious teachings of Scripture? I think it is rooted in the end in our denial of our own depravity apart from Christ. We don't think we're really all that bad. If we're not all that bad, why then would God require and carry out something so primitive, so drastic, so bloody, and so violent as not sparing his own son by sending him to the cross? Paul, however, is under no such illusions. What did it take for God to save sinners? It took the unsparing bruising of God's only begotten son on the cross. Well, we get into this verse. It's hard to cover this many verses. We get into this passage, it's like walking into a treasure house, isn't it? There's so many things we can just pick up and admire for a while. But even in verse 32, look at the next phrase. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Just meditate on that phrase. But delivered him up for us all. What this tells us is the death of Christ on the cross was a substitutionary death. It was a vicarious death. Jesus died in the place of, in the stead of sinners. And this part of the verse also raises the question of what we call the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? What does Paul say? Verse 32, but delivered him up for us all. Now, most evangelicals read this text and they interpret it to mean that Christ died for all human beings without exception. That's called the universal atonement view. And the typical evangelical Christian reads this and says, this must mean that Jesus died on the cross for all people without exception. And that then, whether or not this gets applied to me, it's dependent upon, it's conditioned upon, whether or not I accept it, whether or not I say that I believe in it, and then if I do that, then I will be saved. And do you see what that makes Christ? That makes Christ only a potential Savior. It makes Him only a possible Savior. It does not make Him what the Scriptures say that He is, and that is a satisfied Savior. His death on the cross, if you take the view of universal atonement, it would mean that when Christ died on the cross, He didn't actually save anyone, but He only potentially saved some who would accept His death on their behalf. That's why it's important, isn't it, to read the Bible in its proper context. Because when Paul says here in verse 32 that He delivered Him up for us all, let's go back to Romans 1:7 again. To whom is this book written? To the saints. It's written to the saints in Rome. To those who are saved. It's written to Christians. Look in the more immediate context. To whom is Paul writing this letter? Look within chapter 8 at verse 15. Paul can say to the recipients, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we, note the first person plural, we cry, Abba, Father. Who's he writing to? Believers. Who've been adopted, who can cry, Abba, Father. But look at verse 18. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Who? Believers. Those who've been adopted, those who've been saved. He's writing to the saints. And so when we come to this passage that we're giving our focus to in verse 32, when Paul says that God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Who is the us referring to? It's referring to believers. It's referring to those for whom Christ's particular saving work on the cross has been applied. The assurance then comes to the fearful and discouraged Christian. God has not spared the Son, but He delivered His own Son up for you. And if He has done this, as Paul continues in verse 32, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What are the all things that Christ gives to the saints? Will He not give to the saints salvation? Will He not give to them freedom from guilt? Will He not give to them adoption? Will He not give to them the fruit of the Spirit? Will He not give to them His Word? Will He not give to them sanctification? Will He not give to them the intercession of the Holy Spirit? Will He not give to them the ordinary means of grace through the local visible church, prayer, singing of praises, preaching of the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper? Will He not give to them the peace that passes understanding? Will He not give to them perseverance in the faith till the end? Will He not give to them faithfulness so that He might complete in them the good work that He has begun? Will He not give to them, finally, glorification? Will He not give to them, in the end, heaven and Christ, who is the heaven of heavens for believers? And then, friends, in light of this, if He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, will He not freely give us all things? Why then do we walk around complaining of our poverty when Christ has made us spiritually rich? Amen? Amen. Question 3, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And this question is very similar to the first one that we have read. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul is essentially saying, if God casts His vote for us, what does it matter if anyone votes against us? And Paul, I think, is imagining here a situation where apparently charges are being brought against the believer. And notice here, by the way, that there's a special term used for the believers. What is that term? The elect. Eklektos is the Greek word. The chosen ones. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes you'll have people say, do you believe in predestination? Like, well, it's there in Ephesians 1. It's there in Romans 8. It's a biblical word. Same thing with election. If you say you believe in the authority of Scripture, you must believe in election. Take a concordance and look up the word elect. It's one of the words God uses to describe His saints. It's interchangeable with Christian, disciple, follower of the way, saint, the elect. Paul's talking to believers. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's chosen people? The ones that He has plucked out of the world, saved and delivered, the chosen ones. Who shall lay any charge against the elect? And we can think of maybe who are the ones who bring charges against the elect. Well, we know that Satan delights in discouraging the saints by bringing charges against them. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And so Satan loves to raise charges against the saints, does he not? Oh, he loves to whisper in your ear, you're not really saved. If you were really a Christian, could you have those thoughts? If you were really a believer, could you have done that? Could you have said that? Could you have watched that? Oh, he loves to accuse the consciences of the believer. And then our own consciences, if they're in healthy working order, will accuse us. It's a healthy thing to happen, but sometimes we can be overwhelmed by our consciences accusing us. And then there are accusations from human agents. Those outside the church can disparage Christians, not really understanding what it is they believe and how they live. Even sometimes, sadly, disorderly and vindictive brethren can bring charges against one another, even within the church. Oh, Paul asks in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul's challenge here to the saints is that there is only one person to whom they must turn in the end for evaluation. And that is the Lord Himself. And if the Lord has acted for us in Christ, who can act against us? No creature, no man can undo what God has done for the saints. For the first time here in verse 33, Paul actually offers an answer to the question, second half of verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? He says, it is God that justifieth. Paul's point here is, it doesn't matter what Satan says about you. It doesn't matter what he whispers in your ear. It doesn't matter even what your own weak conscience says. It certainly doesn't matter what sinful men say. Have you been justified by faith? Have you been given a new status in Christ? If you have been given this status by God, it will not be reversed. It will not be rolled back. It will not be revoked. As one has put it, God never tears up the birth certificates of any of His children. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Now, that can create a problem. It can create a license for sinfulness. Oh, I'm saved, so it doesn't matter how I live. Paul addresses that earlier in Romans. Does this mean I can just sin? What does Paul say? God forbid. God forbid. No, it doesn't. The knowledge of this, that we hold an irrevocable status in Christ because of God's work and not sparing the Son, it doesn't promote in us licentiousness, lawlessness. What does it promote in us? Humility. It promotes in us a desire to please Him because we love Him and we understand what He's done for us. It promotes godly living. To really understand this promotes godly living. Fourth question, verse 34. Paul asks, who is he that condemneth? Again, same question as in verse 31, as in verse 33. Whereas in verse 33, I think Paul stressed the work of God the Father, the justifying work of God the Father. In verse 34, Paul stresses the work of God the Son. And it's as if he says to the weak, the struggling, the self-doubting Christian, remember the work of Jesus Christ. And he points to four aspects of Christ's ministry. In this simple verse, it's amazing how Paul can just in a few words say so much. In verse 34, Paul lays out four essential points I think a believer must affirm about Jesus Christ in order to be called a Christian. And those four points are the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension and exaltation of Christ, and the intercession of Christ. Let's look at the four points. Verse 34. Paul says, who is he that condemneth? His answer is Jesus. It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died. First, again, Paul stresses the centrality of the cross and the death of Jesus. Notice here that in giving a nutshell of the gospel, Paul does not begin by saying Christ was a great ethical teacher or a moral exemplar. He doesn't say Christ preached the Sermon on the Mount, as wonderful as that sermon is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But what's the beginning point for talking about Christ? He died. He died. He died on the cross. This is the beginning point. Secondly, Paul says in verse 34, yea, rather, that is risen again. He stresses the resurrection. Maybe you know Romans 10:9, where Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Paul is stressing here that there is no authentic faith in Christ. There is no authentic assurance without absolute certainty in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:17, Paul writes, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins." If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, how are you ever going to be given victory over your sins? He died. Yea, rather, He is risen. And then thirdly, Paul says here in verse 34, who is even at the right hand of God. And next, after the cross, after the resurrection, he moves to the doctrine of Christ's ascension and His exaltation. And he uses some figurative language here, of course, as the other gospel writers and scripture writers often do. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him in spirit and truth. God, the Father, has no physical right hand. And yet, Paul can say that Jesus is at the right hand of God. In fact, the scriptures often describe the ascended Jesus as seated at the right hand of God the Father. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2 would all be places that lay this out. What it implies is that the work of Christ is completed. It is finished. Nothing more needs to be added to it, and nothing can be taken away from it. In Hebrews 10:11, the writer of that book says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So he describes the priest in the Jewish temple, making the daily sacrifices. In the descriptions of the temple in the Old Testament, there's never a description of any chairs or couches for the priests to sit down. They were always to be standing and always to be working. But then in Hebrews 10:12, it says this about Christ. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." When do you sit down? When the work is done. What did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "It is begun, and I will need a mass to perpetuate the sacrifice." No. It is finished. It's finished. He is even at the right hand of God. This also speaks of Christ's authority. What did the risen Jesus say in Matthew 28:18? He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." He has all authority. Beleaguered saint, there is no adverse circumstance or hostile power that can wrench you out of His hand. He has all authority. Fourthly, in verse 34, Paul says, "Who also maketh intercession for us." He died, He was raised, He is ascended and exalted, but He makes intercession for us. "Who also maketh intercession for us." Finally, Paul describes Christ's present priestly work of intercession for the saints. And if you were with us in this study earlier, we noted in Romans 8:26 that Paul described the Holy Spirit as an intercessor for us. "But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered." Now Paul adds, not only is the Holy Spirit of God our intercessor, but Christ Himself is our intercessor. As Hebrews 7:25 says, "He ever liveth to make intercession for them." The "them" meaning the saints, the elect of God. Paul's point, if Christ died for the saints, if He was raised for the saints, if He rules in power in heaven and in earth, if He intercedes for them, who could possibly stand and condemn them? Do you hear the incredible word of assurance to the saints? Finally, the fifth question, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You get the sense that Paul is just wanting to pound this truth into us. He just keeps hitting the nail, driving it deeper and deeper and deeper. All right, Paul says, one more question. In light of the reality of Christ, in light of the reality of the cross and the resurrection, who or what could possibly derail or undo the work of God? What could possibly derail the work of God? He lists seven things, seven possibilities. Verse 35, shall tribulation, the Greek word is thlipsis, that's a word that's kind of been hijacked by dispensationalists who only speak about tribulation as something that happens right before the coming of Christ. But really, this word refers to trouble or anguish that comes upon believers during the normal course of their lives, and especially difficulties that they face because of their commitment to Christ. In John 16:33, Jesus said to the disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What about distress? Shall distress separate us? The Greek word is stenochoria. It's made up of two words. Stenos means narrow, and chora means space or territory. Will the narrow straits that you face in life separate you from the love of Christ? Persecution. Greek word is diogmos. It refers to actual persecution. The word actually means to pursue or to follow. It's used of hunting. When people pursue you and persecute you, will that separate you from Christ? What about famine? Paul's referring to actual hunger. What about nakedness? The Greek word is gymnotes. We get our word gym and gymnasium from that because they did athletic events in the nude. What if you're naked? He's probably referring to poverty. What if your commitment to Christ leads to poverty? How many Christians today would even ponder such a thing? So remote from us. We think of being a Christian like joining a club. It's like a health club. It helps you move on. It's good for business. You make contacts. But Paul's in a context where following after Christ might lead to hunger, might lead to nakedness, might lead to such extreme poverty that one can't buy clothes to put on his back. Would that separate me from the love of Christ? Peril, danger due to one's faith convictions. He even mentions the seventh is the sword. He's referring to death and martyrdom. In Acts 12:2, the first of the apostles to die a martyr's death was James. He died at the hands of Herod with the sword. Will these extreme difficulties, will these things separate us from Christ? And then Paul writes in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It's a quotation of Psalm 44:22, where the people of God are described as facing death all day long like sheep that are being prepared for the slaughter. What does this teach us? One thing it teaches us, brethren, is that suffering is not the exception to the Christian life. It is the rule for those who are in Christ. Oh, this is where the health and wealth gospel gets it so wrong. It doesn't fit with the Scriptures. You're not to live your best life now. If this is your best life now, I feel sorry for you. This life is full of struggles, difficulties, hardships, struggling with our own sin, struggling with opposition we feel within and without. We're like sheep for the slaughter. But then, Paul comes in verse 37. Nay, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I've been reading James Boyce's commentary. When he gets to this passage, he has one question after verse 36. Sheep that conquer? Sheep that conquer? In Greek, the little phrase that's rendered in English, we are more than conquerors, is actually just one word. And rather than a noun, it's a verb. The verb is hypernikao. It's the prefix huper, hyper, through for our word super, which is in it just about every language. And then the second part of it is nikao. Anybody ever wore Nike tennis shoes? To gain a victory. What is stressed is a superlative of victory that Christians experience, even though in this life we feel like, often like we are sheep for the slaughter. And yet, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We are hyper-conquerors in Christ. Do we have this victory because of our great faithfulness? Do we have this victory because of our wisdom? I see things that no one else saw. Do we have this victory because of our maturity? As someone said, the best of Christians, or the best of men, are men at best. Best of Christians are men at best. Do we have this victory because of our good morality? Because we served at the soup kitchen, we helped a little lady cross the street, we gave to the food drive. Do we have this victory because of our great love for God? No. Well, sometimes a prepositional phrase teaches us so much in the Scriptures. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Through Him that loved us. What is it John said? We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. All of a sudden, the realization begins to sink in. If I am a Christian, it's only because of God. And if I stay a Christian, it's only because of God. And if I go to heaven, it's only because of God. Oh, that's assurance. That's assurance. I invite you to stand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Apostle Paul and the powerful way in which he could speak of the gospel, and we know that Your Holy Spirit was there lifting him up and guiding the pen. And oh Father, we thank You for Your word, and I pray that it would do its work, whatever work You would have that word do in our lives today. Perhaps some of us came in and we were prideful, and we were thinking primarily of ourselves and our own efforts, and we thank You that Your word pops the balloon and brings us back to reality. And some, Father, there may be some here who are beleaguered, and they have suffered, and there have been hardships, there have been struggles. Father, I pray that You would use Your word to soothe and to comfort. Maybe there's some here today who have thought they understood the gospel, and Paul is challenging. The Scriptures are challenging. for that understanding to be expanded, to grow. And oh Father, we know that your word is never given that it returns void to you. Use, oh God, your word in whatever you would see fit in our lives today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me invite you to remain standing.